Thanks, Mariah. The privilege is truly all mine to be here and to open up God's word with you tonight. I love that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And when you are middle-aged like me, you have so much more time to look back and go, no, it's true, it's true, it's true. He is so faithful. He is so faithful. He is so faithful. And even just having the opportunity to come and open the word tonight with you is evidence to me of God's faithfulness in my life. There's times that I'll have, younger people say, oh, will you mentor me and how to have a good Christian relationship? And I'll be like, no, but I will tell you about God's faithfulness in my life. They want to come and ask for wisdom or advice or whatever. And I'm like, but let me tell you what God has done, okay? Let me tell you what God has done. So I'm a storyteller. And so I love being in Genesis, which is just like a great narrative. Mariah actually took a class called Narrative 1, and it's all about tracing the story of Scripture and trying to understand, what does this mean? What do we learn about God? So it's so fun to get to do that with you tonight. And I just love telling stories. Ask my husband. I have a story for absolutely everything, and I can just go on and on. But it wasn't really till I understood that the Bible is a story that I started to really love it. I mean, I grew up in the church, and I think I got this impression that the Bible is some kind of rule book, or even if the you're looking in a story, you're kind of looking for examples to follow, or learn what to do, what not to do based on what they do. And it gets really, really, really confusing when you approach a text like the one that we're going to open up tonight, if that is your approach to the Bible and what we can get out of it. And so what I want to propose, and actually, who just said it? Like, the Bible is a story about God. Like, thanks for stealing my punchline, but no, it's great. Great for you. It's true. I'm just going to say it over again. We have to hear it over and over again. The Bible is a story about God, how he interacts with his creation, how he's going to work out his plan using highly imperfect, highly unlikely people whom he chooses because of his love and his grace. And when it comes to the characters in the story, if we're going to learn anything from them, we're going to just hold it up like a mirror, and it's just going to reflect our brokenness. And we can look and go, oh, yeah, I've done that. I've done that. And I love just digging in to a story deeply and trying to understand like where they're coming from and what's happening. And we're just not going to be surprised that things get jacked up pretty quick. Anyone surprised when you open up the Bible? I mean, you open up the Bible and it's like, this is really messed up. But what is surprising is how God responds. Because sometimes I think we're conditioned to believe that God can only use us when we have our stuff together, when things are going well. But that's not the story. And tonight we're going to clearly see a picture of who God is when things aren't going well. And we're going to see it from a really unique point of view. And as a woman, I just want to say it's especially meaningful when I get to see God from the vantage point of another woman. And we'll get to see that tonight. So there's just so much I want to talk about in these passages that I want to jump in. But I want to remind us, for those who are maybe haven't been here for a few weeks, we're in a series called The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And tonight I want to extend that and say it's also the God of Sarah and Hagar. But the story of Genesis starts with a guy named Abram, who I'm going to just call Abraham for simplicity. He gets a name change later, but whatever. It's just confusing to go back and forth. So just like the Johns before me, I'm going to do the same thing. And so God had called Abraham to leave his country, his kindred, his father's house, to a land that he would show him. And he would make his name great, and he would bless him to be a blessing to all nations. And as we know, Abraham responds in faith. He moves into the land, and then Abraham points out that he doesn't have an heir. So that was last week. So he says, God, how will I become a great nation? God promises Abraham that he would have a son from his own body. His offspring would inherit the land that he promised. So we're going to jump into Genesis 16 tonight, starting with verses 1 through 3. Do you have your Bibles? Open them. Find it. Genesis 16. Got it? It'll also be up on the screen. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Okay, so Sarai is Sarah. She also gets a name change too. So we're just going to call her Sarah. But anyway, the scripture says Sarai. And so she had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Okay. Here's what we learn. God's promised Abraham that he was going to have a child from his own body. But I hope you guys have had the talk. But a man cannot actually have a child on his own. So if that's the first time you're hearing it, we can talk later if you need a little more detail. But his body is not designed for that. And so chapter 16 already illuminates a problem, okay? The problem is Sarah, okay? We also learn that 10 years have gone by since God called Abraham. We also know that Abraham is about 85 years old, and Sarah is about 75 years old at this point, okay? It's pretty old. But I looked up how long a couple should try to conceive before seeking medical treatment. All right, so this is like modern day. And the current baseline is that 90% of couples under age 35 should be able to conceive within 1 year. And then once you're older than 35, you should seek medical help after 6 months because you don't have time to waste. And if something's wrong, you need intervention a little sooner, right? And so it seems from scripture that people then were living longer. So maybe they were able to have children later and all of that if we adjust it for age. But they'd been married long enough, and I'm assuming they've been doing married people things long enough to know that it's not working, right? And God had said 10 years ago that Abraham would become a great nation. And he even clarified in chapter 15 that Abraham's offspring would come from his own bowels, it says in the King James Version. And I'm really actually glad that the ESV changed it to his very own son, because it kind of makes it sound in the King James Version that Abraham is going to poop out a kid. And I've given birth a couple times. That's not a thing. That's not how it works. Trust me. Anyway, it was time to go see the fertility doctor. All right. Things weren't going. But guess what? In ancient Near Eastern culture, there was no IVF. They didn't have that medical option. But as in all cultures, there's workarounds for everything. And so they did have a customary way to deal with this issue. And it was through a surrogate. What we need to understand is that this was a totally normal suggestion for Sarah to make. And in fact, we have documents from that time period that sometimes this was even written into marriage contracts. If a wife is barren, she can provide a surrogate by way of a servant. And we have to also remember where we are in redemptive history, right? So Abram doesn't have the Bible. There's no written law to refer to understand what, you know, God approves of, what he doesn't approve of. Up until this point, God hadn't clarified specifically that Sarah was part of the promise. However, we do have a clue that God had Sarah in mind, okay? And I want to take you back to a part of the story that also explains maybe how Hagar could have become part of their household, okay? So go with me to Genesis 12:10 while you're looking it up. I just want to remind us again. So God had called Abram to the land. He picked up his family and they went. And I want to explain to you that they were moving around as nomadic pastoralists, okay? So what that means is they raised livestock. So as the seasons changed and the weather changed, they went where there was food and water for the animals, okay? They weren't like settled in one place. They kind of moved around as they were grazing their animals, all right? So Genesis 12:10, it says, "Now, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." All right, so now there's a famine, and it seems to be a threat to the promise of the land, right? Like God says, Abraham, I promised you this land, but now he has to leave the land. So that seems, problem, they're out of the land. But what we learn about where the story takes us is what the real issue actually is. And the issue is that Abraham turns to Sarah and he's like, "Listen, you are my smoking hot wife. And you are so beautiful that when we go to Egypt and they see that you are my wife, they're going to kill me and keep you alive. So here's the deal. We are going to just tell everybody that you're my sister," because technically that was real. Like, I don't know. Whatever, well, we can deal with that another time. But anyway, and so that was their plan. We're going to say, "Yep, she's my sister." So they do this, and as a matter of fact, Pharaoh, the highest leader of Egypt, takes notice of Sarah and brings her into his household and says, "Oh, I'm going to bless your brother," gives him oxen and cattle and donkeys and servants, male and female servants. And so this could be where Hagar ends up being part of their household. Doesn't say specifically, but it's a guess. Anyway, so here's the situation. And what happens is that God sees Sarah is in jeopardy, okay? And so he sends a plague to Pharaoh and the entire household. And it doesn't say how, but Pharaoh realizes, I'm being plagued because Sarah is your wife. Hello, that would have been important information for me to have. So he sends them away with all of their stuff. And so what we learn here is the threat isn't to the land. If that was really the issue, God would have just sent rain back on the land and they could have moved back in. No, the threat was to the heir. The threat was to whether Abraham was going to become a great nation, because Sarah's in jeopardy. Guess what? If Pharaoh takes her as a wife and she has a baby with him, Abraham can't just take her back. That's not going to work, right? So we see from the story that God saw Sarah and fixed it. He took care of it, gets it back on track. What's really surprising is that we kind of expect him to drop the hammer on Abram, but in this case, he's merciful to him. And they even kind of plunder the Egyptians and get away with a whole bunch of stuff, making him even more prosperous than before. So he stepped in once to put his plan back online. And we have this pretty significant clue that Sarah is part of the equation, but I don't know about you, like when you know, okay, God says this or whatever, but then over time, can you appreciate that doubt can sometimes creep in? And so Sarah, she doesn't want to be the bottleneck. She sees like, okay, God's given you this promise, but I'm not having children. And so she just offers an obvious solution to an obvious problem, that she is the problem. She says, "Sleep with my servant Hagar. She can be my surrogate. I'll have a child through her." So the Bible doesn't give a lot of fanfare about this. Abraham says, okay. And it says that he took Hagar as a wife. So I just want to stop here and address something. And I want to tell you clearly that just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean it prescribes something. Just because polygamy exists in the Bible doesn't mean that God sanctions it. And there's all kinds of cults and dystopian stories. Has anybody read or seen The Handmaid's Tale that would suggest otherwise, like that this is some really great biblical idea? But if you really look throughout scripture where polygamy is described, you will also see that dysfunction is right behind. So in college, I studied abroad in Zimbabwe, and I lived in people's homes for 7 months while I was there. And part of the local culture was that polygamy was legal. And so just as Western educated young people, we had tons of questions about this practice. And the woman who ran our program, her name was Madube. She was also Zimbabwean. And she said to us that if we talk to a man in a polygamous marriage, he'll defend the practice, he'll declare its benefits. But she said, just ask him what he says if you ask if he would recommend it to his son. So I actually had a chance to try this experiment. One of the last families that I stayed with had two wives. And so one day we were walking to town, the husband and I told him, hey, you know, polygamy isn't really something that's common in my culture. And I just asked him if he would mind telling me more about it. So he goes on and on about how well it works and all its benefits and how much the women enjoyed it because they could help each other in the household. So then I said, oh, so you'll tell your sons to definitely take multiple wives? And he said, oh no, I would tell him to take one wife. When you have two wives, it's so complicated. I was like, interesting. Okay, so let's go back into our text and see if Abraham would agree. We're gonna go to verse 4. All right, so we're back in chapter 16, verse 4. All right, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Talk about your baby mama drama. I'm going to go with when Abraham does have this son that God promised, he's going to tell him, one wife, son. One wife. So what is even going on here? Okay, let's dig back in. Fact. Sarah gave permission for Abraham to get Hagar pregnant. Fact. Abraham did exactly what Sarah told him to do. Fact. The plan worked. Hagar's pregnant with Abraham's baby. Fact. Hagar looks at Sarah the wrong way. Fact. Sarah is ticked and blames Abraham for the whole thing. Fact. Abraham throws up his hands and tells Sarah to figure it out. Fact. Sarah treats Hagar so badly that even though she's pregnant, she'd rather take her chances alone in the desert than stick around. Sarah and Abraham are basically acting out Genesis 3 all over again. Remember Adam and Eve? They look at each other and they're like, did God really say we shouldn't eat that fruit? Abraham and Sarah said, did God really say we would have a child? Let's figure this out. Oh, wait, it's a disaster. This is all your fault. I mean, it's finger pointing and blame shifting. It's the fall. They're just doing the fall all over again. And then what about Hagar? Did she have a say in this whole thing? Even if they asked Hagar if she wanted to participate in this scheme, could she have said no? She's a servant, a slave. She had no real rights to her own body. Hagar is essentially sexually exploited, used for her functioning uterus. There's just so much wrong with this scenario. Even though it's culturally acceptable, it's dysfunctional. Anyone? So let's remember, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. So we're going to just hold the mirror up of Scripture and see how it relates to and reflects our own brokenness. And one thing that I want to dig into, what's going on between the two women, forget Abraham for a second, we'll get back to him, but Sarah and Hagar, what on earth? And I think what we need to understand culturally is that in that society, at that time, a woman's value was directly tied to childbearing. The survival of the family depended on it. And so when a woman was barren, this was a direct assault to her identity. And in fact, many ancient cultures had entire gods and goddesses of fertility, and it was assumed that if you were infertile, you had done something to offend them or that you were cursed. So Sarah's suggestion of using a surrogate was more than just a practical solution to a problem. This was a desperate attempt for her to salvage her very identity and worth. So when Hagar looks at Sarah with contempt, I don't think it's reading too much into the text to assume that Hagar is essentially aggravating this deep wound that Sarah already is feeling. Yep, you are cursed, but I'm blessed. You may have status as a first wife, but God favors me because he opened my womb and closed yours. So when I pick up the mirror of Scripture and I think about the last time I felt my identity threatened, I think I know exactly how Sarah feels. In our modern Western context, women now have a myriad of ways to root their identity, okay? It can definitely still be in childbearing, being a mom, all of that, but now it includes things like beauty, career, sexuality. And in the church, we can think of, we can add things like service or, you know, your calling. And in my case, I do feel a deep sense of calling from the Lord. And it's really hard for me to not make this my identity, especially because it feels like a godly thing to just treat that with, you know, lots of attention and passion and all of that stuff. But there's a really big difference between rooting my identity in Christ and putting my identity in what I do for his bride. So I'll just tell a story, and I'll be kind of vague because some of you actually go to our church, so I won't name names. But anyway, recently I made a suggestion about a way to make progress in an area where our church needs to grow. And guess what? The suggestion was taken, progress was happening. And when I saw that things were finally moving in a direction, I made an attempt to jump in and be part of it. And things didn't go the way I envisioned at all. And I found myself being completely on the outside, like just shut out entirely. And I wish I could say that I turned my gaze to the Lord and immediately recalled all of the times he had been so faithful to me and had acted on my behalf. But inside, to be honest, I felt more like Sarah. I felt more like wanting to abuse the people that I had suggested to get things started in the first place. I felt myself wanting to point fingers at the people in charge and blame them for their dysfunction. When our identity is under threat, we can think and act in ways that are sinful and broken and even abusive. And around the same time, John asked me to come and talk on this passage. And as I dug in, it was like just a mirror, like glaring at me. Like, I have my identity way too tied up in this and rooted in the wrong place. So what about Hagar? It's not hard to sympathize with someone who's powerless economically as a slave, socially as a woman, used for her body, a total victim of her circumstances. And yet, when her status is elevated to wife and she gets pregnant, what does she do? She gloats. She says, "In your face, Sarah, you used to look down on me. Now I'm going to look down on you." Pick up the mirror. Have you ever done this? Have you ever been just so tired of being the victim that when you get the slightest taste of victory, you become proud or arrogant and you're looking around for someone that you can look down on now? All right, let's look at Abraham. Just one chapter earlier, he was so full of faith. He believed God. But then instead of even seeking God for wisdom, like when Sarah made the suggestion, he could have said, "You know, Sarah, let's ask God. Let's see if he thinks this is a good idea." Or when he was in trouble, he could have asked God for help, but instead he just throws up his hands. He tells his wife, "Figure it out." He doesn't protect Hagar. He doesn't reassure Sarah that she's part of God's promise. He completely abdicates his responsibility, forgets that this whole thing is God's project, and he is just trying to work the thing out in his own strength. I'm sure no one can relate. Nobody's tried to do it on their own strength, right? Scripture is a very accurate reflection of human brokenness. And I just think this story, that's like, we can hang a hook on there. Like, we look in and we just go, man, it's broken. Man, the world has fallen. It's jacked up. Do you feel it? Are you in this story with me? Okay. But let's turn the corner here, right? Ultimately, the Bible is about God. And we can see in this story what he cares about and what he's like. So let's jump back into the story. Read with me Genesis 16, 7 through 16. "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." So as we know, Sarah was so abusive to Hagar that she was desperate enough to make a break for it. And from the direction she was traveling, it appears she was going back toward Egypt. And God seeks her and finds her and sends her an angel or a messenger. And this is important. This angel of the Lord only appears a few times throughout the whole entire Bible. And one of the times is right here when he appears to an abused Egyptian woman fleeing for her life from the hands of God's chosen people. And we're not going to get into the theological weeds of who the angel of the Lord is, but only to say that after people have an encounter with the angel of the Lord, they respond as if they have seen God himself. So we can see so much about the character and nature of God from this encounter. I highlighted 7 key things. There's probably more, but we're gonna stick with 7, okay? So number one, God found her. Hagar wasn't seeking God, but he found her. Number two, God knows her. God addresses her by name and position. He says, Hagar, servant of Sarai. God knows who she is and where she comes from. Number three, God invites self-reflection and conversation. In this case, God asks Hagar, where have you come from? Where are you going? And when God asks questions, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's because he's inviting us into a conversation. He's inviting us to bring ourselves in his presence. Number four, God gives clear direction. In this case, he tells Hagar, go back to Sarah and submit to her. This might seem super mean, but what God knows is that for a young pregnant girl wandering around the wilderness, it's not the safest place to be. And I was thinking about this too, like, she does it. And I just think that when you have an experience with God and he tells you, do something that might seem crazy, you do it. She does it. She's changed. All right, number five, God extends the promise to the unlikely. He says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. It's like the same promise he gave to Abraham. Hagar is folded into that promise. She may be an Egyptian, she may be a slave, she may be a woman. Doesn't matter to God. He folds her in. Number six, God gives her son a name that reveals God's character. God tells Hagar she will have a son and to name him Ishmael, which means God hears. Number seven, God promises freedom, but not without sorrow. So to Hagar the slave, this is good news that her son will not be a slave. It says he's going to be a wild donkey, okay? Like he's going to be a wild, that sounds like not great. Sometimes I think my children are wild donkeys, but I don't mean that as a compliment. But it means like he's going to go roam where he wants to roam. He's not going to be domesticated and burdened down with other people's work, right? Like, so she's like, ah, my son, he's not going to be a slave. That for a slave, that's good news. But this freedom is also mixed with sorrow because it predicts that Ishmael won't be an accepted brother and that there's going to be conflict. And so there's one last thing that we know about God in this passage, and it comes from Hagar herself. And I think it's the second really main point of the text, and it's this: God sees us and can be seen by us. She gives God a name here. She responds to God by saying, you are a God of seeing, for she said, truly I have seen him who looks after me. Hagar knows that she has been seen. She's not the invisible slave girl. She's been seen by God, and what's even more incredible is that God has been seen by her. Some translations say it this way: have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? Hagar writes her theology based not on what she has experienced from those who say they know God. She declares it from a place of seeing and being seen by God himself. And her declaration of who God is gets added to the record of what we have today, thousands of years later. It's like one of the many things that I just love about the Bible. It's just so honest about the human condition, but it always reveals who God is. It's a God who reveals himself personally to broken people. And so this is what the whole Bible is. It's an unfolding of the mystery of God. And we're in Genesis now, but if you read all the way to the New Testament, we see that God actually put on flesh and walked among us so that we could see tangibly what God is like. Jesus said things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. In Colossians, Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Hebrews tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. The Apostle John says that whoever has the Son has the Father also. So when Jesus picks up the scripture like a mirror, he doesn't reflect the brokenness like we do. He's a perfect reflection of the heart and character and nature of God. And he sees us, and we can see him through the testimony of his friends who wrote all about his life and his words. And I know that those of us who have put our faith in Jesus and received his Holy Spirit, we know that he is with us every day, in every mess we've made, in every disappointment, and in every area of dysfunction. So I just want to say, if you have put your identity in the wrong place, if you have been used and abused, mistreated and oppressed, if you've been the abuser, the manipulator, if you have lost hope, if you tend to take matters in your own hands, if you've been passive, if you've shifted blame, if you've lied to save your own skin, if you have run away, Jesus is still reflecting the true nature of God. And I just want to say, do you see him? Have you seen him? He sees you. He sees all of it. And he wants you to see him. It's just the very core of who he is. He wants to be seen. He wants you to know him and trust him and love him and walk with him, and then watch him fulfill his work in you and through you. So that's the story. I hope you'll keep reading, because like, this is not the end for all of these crazy jacked up characters. Like, keep reading. It gets worse and better, you know? So it's amazing. But it's for us. It's for us. Like, this message is for us. He sees you. Do you know that? And he's faithful. So let's pray. God, I just want to lift up the person in this room who has really felt unseen. And I just want to ask that this message would be personal, that if there's a resistance to it, or just a doubt or lack of faith, just discouragement or despair, Lord, I just pray that you would just cut through all of that, and your word would just be the most real thing right now. And I just pray for each person and each heart, and just whatever it is that that they could relate to in this story, whatever form of brokenness showed up, God, would there be just a conviction of that, like just a new realization, a new reflection that, yeah, yep, I'm broken too. But God, I just pray that in that would spring up a hope as we see all the situations and all of the circumstances that you enter into, God. You're not afraid of it. You go after us when we run away. You fulfill your promises to us when we are just doing things in our own strength. You fulfilled your promise to Abram. You fulfilled your promise to Sarah. You still used them. And so, God, I just pray that if there's someone in this room right now that just feels like, nope, I can't be, I've screwed it up too bad. I've derailed the whole thing. God, would you just solidify in their hearts, like, you're the one that keeps it on the tracks. You're the one that does it. And so, God, we surrender our brokenness to you. We surrender our just desire to do things in our own way. We just ask, Lord, that you would just continue to meet us. God, I just pray that if someone here has like just never really seen you for who you really are, would you just reveal yourself in a powerful way? God, we just thank you. You're so kind. You're so good. We glorify you. We just thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name.